not uncommon as we look through the Old Testament to read that when the Lord called on the people for repentance, and when they chose to do that, the phrase sackcloth and ashes was oftentimes associated with it. A sign of mourning, a sign of grief. They would wear these garments. They would put the dust or the ashes on their head to symbolize their outward repentance. At times as well, you'll read where it says that the person tore his garments. Sometimes when bad news was given or when there was a bad report of something, someone would take his garment, he would tear his garment and thus show that he was upset about the situation. It's interesting where Ben read from this morning over in the book of Joel chapter 2 that the Lord tells the people something. He says to them, and we're going to look at what they were doing here in a minute, but he says to them in verse 13, "And rend your hearts and not your garments." What the Lord was saying is that many times there are people who will show an outward form of repentance, who will show a sign that they say, "Yes, I'm sorry for what I've done," but yet on the inside, no real change is made. And so in this case, the Lord says, "I want to see something legitimate. When I look at your heart, I want to see that you are a person who has changed, not just in an outward way, but that you have changed your heart to do what I want you to do." And so this morning, I want us to talk about this idea of rending our hearts. The idea that when the Lord calls on repentance, that's exactly what He expects. And He's unsatisfied with an outward show. But what He desires is a true change. A change that says, we are going to be the kind of people that He desires of us to be. And so this morning, I want to pursue that idea. And I'd like for us to start back in the book of Joel. We know that in the days of Joel, Israel was doing very poorly in their spiritual regards. They were a people who the Lord had blessed in so many ways, but yet as they turned their attention to doing godly things, it was for show, and even at that, many times, they didn't even go that far. But rather, they were given to sin, and they were given to wickedness. And so the Lord says to them, "I'm going to bring you to an understanding of what's going to happen if you continue like this." And we look in Joel chapter 1 beginning, and going down to verse 4, it describes the scene of what the Lord had done to His people. It says in verse 4, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." I've never seen the outcome of a locust plague. Maybe some of you have. But from the pictures that I've seen from it, there is nothing that remains. When a locust plague comes through, they cut down any and everything that's green, eating every leaf, eating everything of profit. And here the Lord says, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, "I'm sending these locusts and they are going to destroy everything that you have to show you that I will not tolerate this kind of behavior from my people." The Lord then goes on to tell them what they must do. And as we continue through Joel chapter 1, we look at verse 5. And He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine." We continue on down to verse 8. He says, "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." We look at verse 11. And Joel says, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers for the wheat and barley." And then verse 13, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass by the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." The Lord says, "I want you weeping, and I want you wailing, and I want you wearing sackcloth, and I want you showing all the signs of repentance." And then it's in that light that the Lord says to them, this is why. Verse 15, "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." When you study the minor prophets, the term "day of the Lord" is a very important phrase. It is not meaning final judgment. It's not meaning a judgment that God's bringing on the world. But He's talking to that nation and He's saying to that nation, "I'm about to bring you down. Your world is about to come to a close. Your world is about to be turned on its heels." And so as he talks to the people of Israel here, he says, I am about to that point where I'm going to bring this day on this nation. And what kind of day would that be? Well, look in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, their like has never been seen before, nor will be seen after them through the years of all the generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. The Lord says to them, if I bring this day on you, it's going to be a day very similar to those locusts. And just as they destroyed your crops, this army is going to destroy everything else. He puts in lots of words to give it atmosphere. Darkness and gloom. What he's saying to them is, you do not want to experience this kind of judgment from the Lord. There are things that you need to do. And the wonderful story of the book of Joel is that when the Lord spoke these things, He made it very clear to them, it's not too late. I've not given up on you. You look at verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. You've done wrong. I've told you to repent. I've told you what's going to happen. But change can occur. And the Lord says, I stand ready. But He says this repentance has got to be more than an outward change. Which brings us back to the verse of our focus. When He says, I don't want you tearing the garment. I want you tearing your heart. I don't want you showing just some visible sign, though that might be appropriate. Ultimately, though, He says, I want you showing that you have changed on the inside. As we look at these words of Joel, I want us to take the thoughts that he gives to these people, and I want us to make the application to ourselves. That as you and I think about the change that needs to occur, there's also a message for us, and that's the message of repentance. It's something that God has always expected from people who realize they're doing wrong and want to do something about it. It's a change where God says, you've got to stop what you're doing. But when you do, great things can follow. As we think about this journey to repentance, all of us have been in that situation, or perhaps are in it right now. There have been times for all of us when repentance was expected and perhaps we complied with it. Or perhaps even now we think about the need to repent, but yet we've not taken the action. Well, this morning I want us to think about those ideas. And I want us to think about this journey to repentance. Because the first step on that road, even in the days of Joel, so it is now. The first thing that we must do is to realize that we are in the wrong. We live in a day and age that tells us nobody's really wrong. Everybody's just approaching things from a different standpoint. Everybody's okay. We're just doing our own thing. That is not a biblical message. And to believe that message is to believe deception. The Lord says, though, what I want you to do is to understand that you must admit that you are wrong. That's what the apostles taught. We think about what the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13. When he told the people, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The Apostle Paul carried that message as he spoke in Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Here the apostle is saying, this isn't limited to any one group. This isn't limited to just some little section of people over here. He says, everyone is now called on to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he is given assurance by all, by raising him from the dead. We said in the Minor Prophets that Day of the Lord is a day of localized judgment on a nation. The Apostle Paul says there will come a day when the Lord will bring judgment on all men, when everyone will stand before Him. And the time has been given now for men to repent and to change from their ways. So how does this happen? Well, the only way that we can get from this wrong state to the right state is when our heart breaks. When we realize the consequences that come because of sin. I think about what David said back in Psalm 51. When he said in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We read that and we understand that repentance is much more than simply getting caught. I remember when my kids were young, sometimes I would ask them the question, so what are you sorry? You know, they'd come up and they'd apologize. They'd say, I'm sorry. And I would say, well, what are you sorry about? Are you sorry about doing it? Or are you sorry about getting caught? They learned the politically correct answer. They would say, both. They were sorry for the consequences, yes. But they also understood they needed to be sorry for the action. And so many times that's our problem. We're sorry we get caught. We're sorry about the fact that this has gotten us into a wrong relationship with God. But it's got to be much more than that. It's got to be a sorrow that says, I have wronged the Lord. I remember David, Psalm 51, being written as a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. Do you remember when Nathan the prophet came to him, and I tell you in bold terms, I can imagine Nathan with a long bony finger pointing at David, and he says, David, you are the man. And what did David say? I have sinned. That's all that was needed. Because what David was saying in this was, I have wronged the Lord. And yes, all of these consequences have been horrible, but I am sorry for the fact that I have brought shame on Him. And whenever you and I sin, that's how we need to feel. And that's how we need to feel before becoming Christians, when we are struck with the fact that we have wronged the Creator of heaven who has given His Son for our salvation. But we don't need to forget that when we become Christians either. Because it's also the understanding that Christians can sin. Contrary to so much of what's being preached even this morning from pulpits, one can fall from grace. One can choose after receiving the great gift of God to tell the Lord, no thanks, I don't want it. And in fact, the New Testament is filled with warnings about that to the Christians to whom these writers wrote. We think about Galatians 5:4, where the apostle says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Here was a group of people who had become Christians, but yet they were kind of contemplating returning back to Judaism. And the Lord says to them, or the apostle says to them, you are severed from the Lord. For even contemplating such a thought as that. We think about as well in Hebrews 10:38, where the writer says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The one who says, yes, I want to be a Christian, but will not stand for Christ, the Lord says, I do not like that. And we think about the church at Ephesus, where the Lord says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And in all three of these cases, what we find is someone turning away from Christ or a group contemplating leaving Christ. And if you and I as Christians find ourselves in that situation where Christ is not being put first, where we are pursuing the things of this world much more doggedly than we are pursuing our walk with Christ, it's time for repentance. It's time for change. So I want us to think about that change. The turnaround that we need to make. People who are outside of Christ, who need to come to Him. People who are in Christ, or perhaps who have done something wrong and shown the world to be more important. How do we get back to where we need to be? Well, the Lord tells us about bearing the fruit of repentance. And one of the best places that He shows us that is through a church that had all manner of problems. We look at the Corinthians, and here, especially in the first letter to Corinth, we find problem after problem after problem. And the apostle saying, you've got to correct things, you've got to get your life back right with God. But as we look to the second epistle, we find the apostle talking to them in terms of repentance and the fact that they had done so. Now I want us to look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want us to note here what the apostle says about the kind of repentance that they showed. I'm just going to read this whole section, and then we'll go back and talk about it a little bit. Begin with me in verse 6. The problem has been brought to them. They have changed. The apostle now speaks of that when he says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he is comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing with a zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter." The apostle seems to be a little bit concerned that they're angry with him. Not that that would keep him from doing his work, but we all know that situation, where we must tell someone that that person is in the wrong and we fear the repercussions for it. The apostle says, "I understood that you might turn against me, but you didn't. You were concerned about me, but more importantly, you were concerned about being right with the Lord." So what did they do? Well, what we find is that first of all, they had remorse over what was going on. He says, "You had a sorrow over the things that had been done." I believe as well, they had a fear of the consequences. These were people who knew salvation. These were people who knew the consequences of sin. And so as the apostle wrote to them, I think they understood the fear that was there. But is that where it stops? Remorse and fear? Is that going to produce the fruit of repentance? No. Because that is in common with worldly repentance. Godly repentance and worldly repentance share these two qualities. Someone who is sorry, someone who is remorseful, someone who's fearful. That can describe lots of people, including the man we read about in Matthew chapter 27. You remember Judas? I believe Judas was quite remorseful over the things he had done. You know, a few months ago we talked about Judas, a lesson on him. And perhaps he had things in his mind that he thought was going to happen, and they didn't. Remorse was shown. Fear was shown when the money was not accepted back, when it was as though his sorrow, his repentance was not accepted. And what did Judas do? Judas killed himself. He went out and hanged himself from a tree because he was sorry and he was fearful. That's not godly repentance. Because godly repentance that produces the fruit of repentance must go further than that. And I think in the Corinthians we see where it goes. That in this fruit of repentance, what they had was a zeal not only to admit their wrong, but to admit their wrong so that they could be right once again. I think about that again in terms of David in Psalm 51, where David is just pouring out his heart about the time period when he was not repenting after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba, but he had not come back to the Lord. He just tells us all about it in this psalm. And he says, beginning in verse 7, as he's calling out to the Lord for forgiveness, He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. That is going to get one the fruit of repentance. That is a repentance that goes beyond simply fear and remorse. It's going to the Lord and saying, I am wrong, and I am sorry that I am wrong. But it's also saying, I want to change. And then that fruit is borne out as David continues. When he says, now I want to be busy making things right. We look at verse 13 and he says, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. David is saying here in this passage, I'm sorry. I don't want to be in the wrong relationship with you. But I want to do something about it. And I throw myself before you, begging for your forgiveness, so that once again I can be clean. And I can teach the lost. And I can sing your praises. And I can bring your message. That's the fruit of repentance. It's someone who is now ready to get busy and is backing up that repentance with action. But really, we've not got to the most important part when we talk about repentance. Because everything we've talked about thus far would be of no avail, would be of naught, were it not for a forgiving God. Wouldn't it be awful to serve the God that many people accuse our God of being? So many people with such a small amount of knowledge about the Lord will say He's mean and boisterous and cracking down fire bolts from heaven on people and just really rejoices in destruction. That is not our God. He has made it very clear to us that He is a God who forgives. I think the Apostle Paul understood that very well as he was writing to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm a blasphemer. I've killed Christians. I've done all of these things wrong. But the Lord in His graciousness has forgiven me. And it was because of that the Apostle Paul was a very busy man for the rest of his life, wasn't he? He understood what repentance was about. He sought the forgiveness of the Lord. He received that forgiveness. And like David, he got busy preaching and teaching and praising. And I'm confident that continued right up until the very last breath that he drew. That's what a forgiving God will do for you. And it's because our God is a God of mercy. Kind of interesting, as I was preparing for this lesson, to doing a little bit of reading on it, and came across a rather interesting fact. It says that the Hebrew word for mercy is very closely associated with the word womb. And the writer goes on to make the point that what this was all about is that God is saying, I have the kind of mercy that you expect with a mother. I have the kind of quality that a mother would show her child. Because let's remember, all of the godly qualities of a godly mother come from the Father in heaven. He embodies those. I may have told you this before, but one time, it's been a long time ago now, as a part of my teaching and getting some CEUs, I had to go to a conference. And the anger doctor was speaking at this conference. And he was talking about how to handle anger. And he was talking about parents and children. And he said, sometimes you just got to cut your children off. You just got to say no, cut them off. And that's true. But a mother took issue with him. And he went through his arguments once again. And I remember her phrase. She said, yes, but you're not a mother. You don't understand. And I think that's true. I think that motherly quality is many times much more likely to forgive than a fatherly quality. Sometimes fathers are the stern disciplinarians and are balanced out by the mother who says, yes, but in wrath, remember mercy. And that's exactly what our Lord is. He's merciful to us and forgiving. And that's what He wanted the people of Joel's day to understand. He wanted them to understand that Joel, as a prophet, was bringing them words from their Father in heaven, that He would show them this motherly mercy. I want you to think about Joel chapter 2 as we go back there one more time. In Joel chapter 2, we go once again to verses 13 and 14. Once again, picking up with our kind of theme passage. When He says, rend your hearts and not your garments, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. But now note verse 14. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows whether He'll do that? The Lord knows. I think Joel knew. I think the righteous people understood that they served a God who is not interested in punishing. He's a God who's interested in showing mercy and forgiveness for those who will take it. And thus He did. We go over to chapter 2, verse 18. And I think we've had a change. I think between 17 and 18, repentance has been sought. And in verse 18, it says, then the Lord became jealous for His land, and He had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and we'll be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. For the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. These people, when they approach the Lord with the kind of spirit of repentance, the Lord stood ready to forgive. And even more interesting, just a little bit later, the writer Joel is going to make a statement that the apostle Peter will pick up and quote almost verbatim on the day of Pentecost. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, as the Lord is picturing here much greater things than what He's just done, He says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out My Spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Peter picked that up to show that the prophet's message had been fulfilled in the days of Jesus Christ. And as he spoke to these Jews who ought to have well understood the words of Joel, he says to them, those days have now come. And do you remember what he follows with? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those Jews, cut to the heart, said to the men and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were ready to show godly repentance. They wanted to change. What shall we do? And in great simplicity, Peter said, repent. And be baptized. Our Lord is a gracious Lord. A group of men who had nailed His Son to a cross, refusing to listen to the words He spoke, now cut to the heart, now penitent, the Lord says, change your ways. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. and pretty much in the rest of the New Testament, gives the message, and bear the fruit of repentance. So my question is this morning, are you ready to repent? This morning, if we have within our midst some who have not come to the Lord, some who have not sought salvation through the waters of baptism, the Lord speaks to you the same words that He spoke to those Jews on the day of Pentecost. If you are cut to the heart, if you are realizing that you are in sin, if you realize your life is not right with God, and you want it to be, He says, repent and be baptized. You ready to do that this morning? You understand that part of the Bible, and you are mature enough to realize the change that needs to take place in your life, you're ready. And you can come forward and you can repent of those sins and you can confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you can be buried in the waters of baptism. Come up a new man, forgiven, clean, those sins washed away. Or if you're like every other Christian in this room, and you're now in a time of your life when others may have been in parts of their life previously, where you're a Christian, but yet you realize things just aren't right, you can come forward this morning and we'll pray with you. As you seek the Lord's forgiveness, we'll go with you into the throne room of heaven, beseeching the Lord. And the Lord will provide, as He always has. Or if it's something that you just simply need to take care of with some other person or take care of on your own, do that. Let's listen to the Lord's words of repentance and realize that our merciful God is telling us that salvation awaits. If you need to respond to His invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing together?